This morning we're looking at the book of Jude. Last Sunday we were in this book. I spoke on why 2 Peter and Jude are extremely important to you and me today. And I would encourage you to get that message if you have not gotten it. You can go on the webpage, which is on the front of the bulletin, and listen to it, or you can order a copy. But I feel that is a very, very important message for each one of us to really give some thought to why the messages of 2 Peter and Jude are so extremely important to you and me today. As I shared last week, there's a very good reason for God having placed this little one-pager book of Jude just before the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, we're told what things are going to be like just before the Lord returns. And of course, Jude is placed before that because the Lord says one of the major things that's going to be happening is there's going to be a lot of apostasy, a lot of false teaching, a lot of people falling away from the truth and so forth. And so we find the reason for him placing the book of Jude just before this book of Revelation that talks about the Lord coming back. And as we get closer and closer to our Lord's coming, the Lord told us in Matthew 24, at that time many will fall away. Think about that. Now this is the Lord, and the Lord knows what he's talking about. He knows the future. He tells the truth. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. And certainly we're living in a day where lawlessness is increased, not only in this nation, but throughout the world. Because it is increased, most people's love will grow cold. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and listen to this, and will show great signs and wonders. Don't be surprised about that. He said it was going to happen. They will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. He concludes, "Behold, I have told you in advance." Conditions will be so bad just before the Lord comes back that he stops us in our tracks with these words. He grabs our attention when he says, and he asks this probing question, when the Son of Man comes, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, that tells you just how extremely difficult and bad times are going to get just before our Lord comes back. Conditions will be so bad that just before that happens, he says, will there be anybody left that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If this describes the conditions upon the earth being that dark, that deadly, and God's people are finding themselves in this environment even now, and are told by Jude, he says, you're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Just how secure are we? That's what I want to talk about this morning with from the book of Jude. Just how secure are you and I if this is the situation that's going to be taking place? Will there be casualties? Think about that. Will there be casualties among the redeemed who find themselves in this great battle for the once for all delivered faith? Is it possible? Is it possible that you or I, who are actually redeemed, who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, might possibly fall away and end up in hell? By the way, some will say, yes. Yes, that is possible. I most certainly want an answer to that all-important question, as I know you would as well, from God himself. And I'm thankful for Jude because he doesn't leave us hanging when it comes to that all-important question regarding the redeemed who find themselves in this great battle. And it is a great battle, as I shared with you last week, and I encourage you to get that message if you were not here. And whether or not we are secure in our position in Christ. And so I've entitled my message this morning, The Called, the Beloved, and the Kept. Isn't that good? That's right out of the Scriptures. The Called, the Beloved, and the Kept. Let's begin then with our first major point, and you have that outline. If you would like to follow that the outline there's in your bulletin. We begin with that first major point, the writer and the impact of his character. Let's look at that, the writer and the impact of his character in the first part of verse 1. There we read Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, let's start with the identity then of the writer. The identity of the writer. There are five people that are named Jude in your Bible in the New Testament. Jude was a very common name. By the way, the Hebrew for that would be Judah, as you might be aware of. And the Greek is Judas, but here it's just Jude. And maybe it was shortened to Jude because of Judas Iscariot, the most notorious apostate that ever lived. One who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be one of his apostles, saw the Lord in the flesh, was with him for 3.5 years, saw the miracles, heard his voice and those great statements that he made, and yet apostatized, turning against him and rejecting him, even betraying him. And so maybe it wasn't a great idea to be called Judas back then, and so they shortened it to Jude. In fact, Judas became somewhat like the name of Jezebel. Now, I don't mean to offend you, but is anybody here named Jezebel? Okay, you understand what I'm saying here. Maybe Judas is the same there because of him being the betrayer there. But those five people that bear that name Jude in the New Testament are these five. There's, of course, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. We know it wasn't he. And then there's another Judas, and all it says about him is not Iscariot. And the Lord says he is one of the 12 apostles. Well, evidently it wasn't he, because Jude writes over here in verse 17 of his little pager here, one pager, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And evidently Jude doesn't include himself in that. So evidently it wasn't Judas or Jude, one of the, not Iscariot, who was one of the 12 apostles. And then you'll find there's a Judas of Damascus over in Acts 9:11. Now, you know a little bit about him, because when Saul of Tarsus was struck down by that light from heaven, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord, and what would you have me do?" He was sent to the house of this Judas of Damascus, and Ananias was told to go there and to pray over him, and then, of course, he received his sight back. Evidently, it's not this Judas. And then there's another Judas, Judas Barsabbas, which is Acts 15:22. And this Judas was sent out with Paul and Silas when they were supposed to go to all these Gentile churches and let them know what the Jerusalem Council had decided on. How does one come to saving faith? Are we required to keep the law of Moses? Is circumcision important? And they sent this Judas Barsabbas with them, but evidently it was not he. And that leaves the fifth one, and that is Judas, that's mentioned as being the half-brother of Jesus. So one day Jesus found himself back in his hometown in Nazareth, you might recall that, and when he was there, we read in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, in his hometown, the people were saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" This Jesus. "Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us as well? Where then did this man get all these things?" Well, that is evidently the reference to the man who wrote this little letter called Jude that bears his name here. And we also know that God used two of Jesus' half-brothers to write two books in your New Testament. Now, I'm pretty sure that even our high schoolers here in the junior high could probably tell us who those two guys are, because the books they wrote bear their names. One is who? You tell me. James, right, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book that bears his name. In fact, he is very well known because he was the head of the Jerusalem church there and the Jerusalem council. We find that in Acts chapter 15. And not only that, by history, we learn that he's called Old Camel Knees. He evidently had such calluses on his knees because he was such a man of prayer who prayed on his knees. And the church fathers called him old camel knees. And then there was Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, as well as James, full brother, who wrote this book called Jude that bears his name. Well, let's look, secondly, the impact of how Jude describes himself. You got to see this. I want you to see the impact of how he describes himself. Now, he says here, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. The impact of how he describes himself. Now, I need to back up here. This is important that I back up and clear something up. And this is in your outline here. Number A under that, number 2 point. I want to talk about the immaculate conception and perpetual virginity of Jesus, that it's not biblical. Now, that is believed by a mass of people around the world, including here in the United States. I want you to think about this. I'm not here to offend anybody. I'm only here to share truth with you. And that is the immaculate conception and perpetual virginity of Mary is not biblical. That teaching does not come from your Bible. But a lot of people believe it. It does not come from your Bible. This teaching became Roman Catholic theology in 1854. In 1854, the Roman Catholic Church taught the Immaculate Conception and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Immaculate Conception, if you don't know what that means, it means a teaching that Mary was conceived without original sin. In other words, she was absolutely sinless. So if that's the case, you only have two people that were ever born that way. That would be Jesus, and the second one would be Mary. The perpetual virginity of Mary is a belief and teaching that Mary never had sexual intercourse with any man, including Joseph, during her entire life. Now, what's so significant about those two teachings that so many of the world have embraced? Where does this teaching lead? If Mary is sinless, she's right up there with the Trinity. If she's sinless, then there would be this teaching that you need to go to Mary, and that's why you would pray the rosary, by the way, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women. And one of the reasons you would do that is because you're seeking her merit. If she can gain you merit, if she's sinless, she's right up there with the Trinity. She can go to her son, Jesus, and say, Jesus, this person is praying to me for grace to save me and to deliver me and so forth. And that's why that is such a dangerous teaching, because the Bible says you go directly to the Son of God. That's how you get saved. That's where you find grace. The thing is, so many, many people, they've embraced this teaching, and the danger is they may never go directly to the Lord for their salvation. They're depending on Mary to get them in, and that is so deadly, so dangerous. What does the Bible clearly teach? Now, what I'm sharing with you is Scripture. What does the Bible clearly teach? It teaches that Mary gave birth to our Lord. She was a virgin at that time, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born. Why was that essential? Because, first of all, he eternally existed as God, but he had to be sinless man to be your my Redeemer. That's why that's so important. But also, afterward, Mary and Joseph did have sex. They did have children. When you come to that text in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, the Roman Catholic teach says, oh no, that's not the case. These were cousins. These people, that is James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and the sisters, they were Jesus' cousins. Why? Because they want to keep Mary sinless and also not having any sex, the perpetual virginity of Mary. They want to teach it. Here's the problem with that. The word that's used is the word adelphos, and the word adelphos literally means from the same womb. From the same womb. The Bible teaches that after her virginity, after having Jesus being born, that she and Joseph had other children. I need to bring that out because Jude was one of those other children. Now, secondly, though, consider the impact of growing up in the same household with Jesus. You're not thinking about that one, are you? Think about that. The impact of how Jude, or the impact of growing up with Jesus. Can you imagine the resentment of the kids? I mean, after all, the angel showed up to Joseph and to Mary and behold the things that the angels told them about this one that was going to be virgin born, the Lord Jesus. And I mean, you can imagine as they have God in their home and the preference that he would give. And by the way, he never did anything wrong. Guess who was always in trouble? The other six. You can imagine the impact that must have had on them. And by the way, we know that the four brothers resented Jesus. You know how we know that? Because John 7 says they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him. In fact, they said, well, if you're really the Son of God, you need to go up there to Jerusalem and show it. We don't believe it. Evidently, it was after Jesus' resurrection. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to James, and evidently at that point, James got saved, and probably at that same time or thereafter, Jude came to saving faith as well. But I can imagine growing up in that home and your brother always being absolutely perfect. That would be amazing. Number C, the impact of how Jude describes himself, though. The impact of how he describes himself. He states that he is James' brother. As we see there in verse 1, Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, immediately his recipients would know who he is because they knew who James was. He was very well known as being the head of the Jerusalem church. And he also headed up evidently the Jerusalem council according to Acts chapter 15. And so they would know, therefore, who this Jude is just by the fact that he identifies himself as being the brother, the whole brother of James. But look at his humility. I mean, you know, why doesn't he say, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus? He doesn't go there at all. And yet he was. But he doesn't bring that out at all. Rather, he understood there was a whole new relationship that had transpired. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, and he heard these words by the way, because he and his other brothers and his mother and probably sisters were there. While he, Jesus, was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brother were standing outside seeking to speak to him. I think they thought he was crazy and wanted to kind of deliver him out of his situation here. All these people surrounding him and him healing all the people and so forth. And someone said to Jesus, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. A whole new relationship had developed because he now is involved with his ministry of saving a lost world, including Mary and his brothers and his sisters and you and me. Adding to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 and 17, Paul gives us an interesting statement, interesting insight. Therefore, he says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Remember, Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. And the apostles obviously saw him because they walked with him for 3. He says, we no longer now have recognized anyone according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. Yet, now we know him in this way no longer. A whole new relationship has taken place. And then he says, here's the transformation. Now, get this. Here's the transformation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Are you in Christ? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? May I tell you something? Mary put her faith in Jesus Christ. She was told she was going to bear the Son of God, who'd be the Savior of the world, and she put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently, all of Jesus' brothers put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe his sisters probably did as well, and I trust that you have. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. God says, a new relationship has been formed here. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, I want you to know something. He says, Jude, a bondservant, literally a bondslave of Jesus Christ, I want you to see the major contrast with the apostate he writes about. In Romans 10:9, we read these words, so important to every single one of you, including myself. Paul writes these words in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus as what? Lord. That makes him God, by the way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, I'll add to that and believe in your heart, your innermost being, that God has raised him from the dead, what does God promise you? Thou shalt be saved. Saved. What does he write here in verse 1? Jude, the bondslave, not the half-brother, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now look at the apostates. Drop down to verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unannounced. We talked about that a little bit last week, and we will again when I get back from Thailand, Lord willing. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They're in the church. They're in the seminary. They're in the Bible colleges. They've crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. Stop there. That sounds like they got a hold of Paul's teaching over Romans 5 and 6, where sin abound, grace all the more abounded. Hey, this is great stuff. I can say I believe in Jesus and believe he came and died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, and now I can go out and live a licentious life. And by the way, so many are doing exactly that. And one wonders, how in the world could they think they're saved? That's what these men were doing. But he didn't stop there. And deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see it there? Jude says, I'm a bond slave of his. I'm under his authority. He's the Lord and God of my life. I yield to his authority, but not these people. Not these people. They deny our master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They know nothing about the Lordship of Christ, about being obedient to the gospel and obedient to the Word of God. And I fear this, that so many, as we talked about the apostasy in the last days, I fear that churches are filling up with people like that. People that have never come to genuinely saving faith. I'm not against the Roman Catholics. A lot of Roman Catholics are genuinely saved. But it concerns me if they're just depending on Mary to get them in and merit with her. But not only that, Baptists are in the same boat. I'm a Baptist. I say, what's that? Let me know you're a believer. Let me know you're a Christian. Let me know you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me know that you want to walk obedient and please him and you're under his lordship. That's what I want to hear. That's what God, I believe, wants to hear as well. Well, that brings us now to the next major part here. Having looked at the writer and the impact of his character on the readers back then and you and me now today, we come to the next major movement, the recipients and their eternally secure position. This is beautiful. This is good stuff. This is from God himself. The recipients and their eternally secure position. First of all, I want you to see this. In the heat of this great battle, and it is that, in the heat of this great battle, and it's going to get more fierce, going to get worse, God's redeemed will experience no casualties. Isn't that good? In the heat of this great battle, God's redeemed will experience no casualties. Jude begins by assuring his readers of their secure position. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, the beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What rich, wonderful, wonderful words to you and me. Always in a fierce war and hand-to-hand combat, there's always casualties. But blessed be God, there are no casualties with God's redeemed in this fierce war that we will find ourselves in, and even more so as time goes on. Jude stresses the reality of this fierce battle they're in. I want you to notice that. Even this short 25 verses, he stresses the reality of the fierce battle they're in. Again, verse 4 says, for certain people, persons have crept in unnoticed. Okay? Described, we won't read the rest. Look, drop down to verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And last week we talked about at least two major religions of the world that were spawned by dreams. And I imagine there'll be more. We talked about people who've had their dreams or their experiences, out-of-body experiences, gone to heaven and come back, gone to hell and come back. I've heard of a number of them since I pastored for about 50 years. And boy, as far as they're concerned, man, I had that. It's a real genuine. We talked about that last week. And when we get to this verse sometime later, we'll talk more in depth about that. Beware, people, what does it say over in Matthew 24? They'll do many great signs and wonders. That's why you have to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith. We live in dangerous times. There's always casualties, but blessed be God, not among the redeemed. Go on, verse 12. The reality is fierce battle, verses 12 and 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. Caring for themselves. Can you imagine a ship that's out there in the ocean and coming into an area where there's reefs and the danger, the whole bottom of the ship can be torn out and it can be destroyed and lives lost? That's what he's talking about. He describes them, he says, clouds without water. You're expecting these great teachers to have something important to tell you, and yet they're clouds without water, he says. Carried along by the winds, they have nothing to offer but error. That binds autumn trees, you think they'd certainly have fruit, but without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, that's a shooting star, so bright and powerful and amazing on the scene, and then disappears. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Drop down to verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault. Following after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly. Man, these people know what they're talking about, so therefore they capture your attention, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And then he describes them in verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, and boy, he's emphatic, devoid of the Spirit. These people are not saved at all. They're completely lost, and yet they've infiltrated the church, the Bible colleges, the seminaries, and they're the ones leading and so forth, and people are following them and following them right into the pit of hell. I'll tell you what, it is so important that you be in a church that is being faithful to this book, the once for all delivered faith, as Jude says, the one, you see, if God has spoken and he's put it in writing and he's preserved it, this is our sole authority. This church is not your authority. I'm not your authority. It's this book that's your authority. You need to know it and contend earnestly for it, he says here. Well, Jude concludes, though, assuring his readers of their secure position. He began in verse 1. He says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. But notice how he concludes now, verse 24. Wonderful, wonderful verse. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand. Don't you love that? to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. I, the sinner. No, I, the redeemed sinner. No, I will stand with great joy in the presence of my Heavenly Father and my Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of me. Not because of the church. Not because I pastored for 50 years. I will stand with great joy in His presence because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved me and keeps me saved. He has clothed me with His righteousness, and therefore I desire to be obedient to Him, even though I falter and fail often. But He says, Bill, you're forgiven. There's therefore now no condemnation. Did you get that? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great salvation. Why would anybody turn that down? And yet they do. And yet they're deceived as well, as we see here in these apostates that have invaded the church and elsewhere, as we see here. But he concludes that, assuring the readers of their secure position, knowing they're going to be in this fierce battle, especially in the last day. Number two, the redeemed are the called. The redeemed are the called. What a rich statement by God. The redeemed are the called, he says in verse 1. In the King James, the placement of called is toward the end, I believe it is. But in the Greek, it is emphatic, and therefore it's placed first. It's the called that should be first. And the reason is, to be called by God means the same thing as to be chosen by God, although the choosing by God does take place before He calls you. But if you're called, obviously you've been chosen by God. So to be called by God means the same as to be chosen by God. That takes us to the next point. God extends an external call. God extends an external call. This word called is actually, as I said, the main word in this sentence. It is this calling that sets you and me apart and makes us both the loved in the Father and kept for or by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because you're called that you are the beloved and the kept. The Bible teaches there's this general external call, this invitation to come to Christ and to be saved. It goes out to everybody. For example, Isaiah 45:22, we'll start with the Old Testament. There it says, God speaking by the way, it says, turn to me. So he says it to you and me now. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It's not just the Jewish people, is it? For I am God, and there is no other. This general call, external call, Isaiah 55:6-7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's a general call. That's everybody. Everybody says, I call out to you to forsake your way and your thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's a general call. That's the external call. When Jesus was here, often He gave that external call. Matthew 11:28, He said, come to me. He extends His hands to all those Israel. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. As you know, most turned Him down. But He made the offer, and it was a genuine offer. In John 7:37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone here is thirsty, anyone, let him come to me and drink, for out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that he spoke of the Holy Spirit who is going to be given in the future. You get to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter. And what do you have there? You have a general call from God, an external call from God to everyone. And what does it say? The last book, Revelation, the last chapter, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? The church, the believers. The Spirit and the redeemed say what? Come. Come. And let the one who hears say, Come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Turn with me, or you can look behind me, to Luke chapter 14. This is another example of that general call, that external call, when Jesus was here. It's in the form of a parable. Luke 14, verse 16. But he said to them, a man was given a dinner party, a big dinner, and he invited many. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come. So he's asking all Israel at this point. Come, he says, for everything is ready now. Why would it be ready? Well, the Messiah was right there in their midst. That's why. But they all alike began to make excuses. That's what's happening today. No, they made excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. I would think he would have examined it before he ever bought it, okay? The next one shows up and he says, please consider me to be excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Oh, really? Remember, this is the king. He's put on this great feast. He says, you come. And this guy says, no, I bought these oxen. I've got to go check them out. I mean, what lame excuses. The only one that might have had a good excuse is the next one. He says, I have married a wife. She probably told him, don't go, you know. And for that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry. This was a general call. He became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the cities and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now, before the call went out to Israel, this is to the Gentile people. That's what that means there. And the slave said, master, what you have commanded I have done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. That's the general external call of the gospel. And dear ones, every time somebody hears a sermon preached that Jesus is the only way and you need to put your faith in him, that you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is a general call of God going out to you. That's every time you witness to somebody about them. I think of Mark and Shane doing that on the streets of every time they witness to somebody and tell them that story, that is God's general call saying what? Come! Come and be saved. But that takes us to the next part here in our outline here. And that is God extends an internal call. Now let me say this. I don't understand this. If Hines were here, he got his doctorate in physics. And I don't understand physics at all. So I'm not going to try to explain physics, but Hines can. Well, now, when you come to God, there are things about God you just don't understand. You accept what he says and reveals to you, even though you can't fully comprehend it. I guess you'd have to look at 9 through 11 of Romans to understand a little bit more about this. But there is an internal call. Why is it that those who hear the external call of the gospel turn God down? I preached here for almost, 24 years. Seldom do people say, I want to be saved. I know we have people that come in that aren't saved. And I try to be very clear on the gospel. I know you who work in Awana, you're trying to be very clear. And I say, why is it that they hear it and you be as articulate as you can, as simple as you can be? And for me, that should be easy. You're not laughing about that one. All right. And yet people don't come to saving faith. Why? You know, you go out there and you witness to your loved ones that aren't saved. You go out and you witness to the people you work with or you go to school with who aren't saved. And you say, why would they not respond to this incredible gift of salvation? Why? Well, one of the answers is this. They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They're spiritually dead. They're completely dominated by their flesh and their pride. They only want to come to God on their own terms, and isn't that true today? Another one is they create God as they want God to be rather than what he declares him to be in the written word of God. They are at enmity with God, the Bible says. Satan has enslaved them and blinded them. These are some of the reasons why they don't respond to that external call. So therefore, God must extend not only that external call to the unsaved, He must extend His internal call. And that call is always efficacious. What does that mean? That person always gets saved. I don't understand salvation. I don't understand physical birth. But it's a work of God. It's a work of God. He extends that internal call that's efficacious. Why so? That call requires God, the Holy Spirit, to come into that person's life and give them the very life of Jesus Christ. He clothes them, He infuses them, if you please, with the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. And their Bible says what? They're born again. I don't understand that. But that is a work of God. They're born again. Jesus describes it as being born again. Paul in Romans 1 says this internal call of God brings about the obedience of faith to those who are the called of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, the Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 24, Paul writes, but to those who are the called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ the power of God. That's a great power. Why? Because it transforms your life. It quickens your spiritually dead situation, bringing you to life in Christ. How secure is a person who has received this internal efficacious call from God and placed their faith in Jesus Christ to save them? Paul answers that. In Romans chapter 8, and you know the verses well, 28 through 30. Listen as I read them to you. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And what's His purpose? If you're saved, He called you. Not only externally, you had to hear the gospel, but internally, the Holy Spirit came into your life and gave you Christ's life and His righteousness. And God says, I have a purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's He telling you there? He says, I saved you, and now I'm making you just like My Son. That's an incredible salvation. And by the way, God never gives up on you when you're saved. When you're the redeemed, you're one of His children. He's your Heavenly Father. He says, the rest of your physical journey, I'm going to be making you like My Son. By the way, you will not choose the school you go to. You will not choose the situations that you're going to go through. God will, because He says, I'm going to make you like My Son. For those whom He foreknew, there's that, He didn't just look back there and see it. He decreed it. Those whom He foreknew, He also predetermined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He called. He had to call you. And these whom He called, He justified. What's that mean? It means He made you alive with Christ. You have a spiritual life now. And those whom He justified, He says He also glorified. You're in that process of being glorified now. He says, I'll bring the whole work to completion. This is a great salvation. And so He starts here, Jude does, with the called. The called. If you are redeemed, you can never be a casualty in this fierce war for God's truth. Jesus makes that very, very clear. Listen to His words. John 6, 37, 39. He said, all that the Father gives Me, I love it, will come to Me. Isn't that great? I don't know why He called me. I don't know why the Father chose to give Bill to His Son. I'm so thankful. I mean, day and night I say, Lord, I am so thankful. I don't know why You called me. But He says, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. So there's that external call. If you're going to come, He says, I'm not going to cast you out. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's good. And so Jude starts with the called. The New Testament calls this a holy calling, a high calling, a heavenly calling, a call to an inheritance, inherit a blessing. We're called to peace. We're called to holiness. We're called to hope. We're called to eternal life. And God tells us this internal efficacious call will absolutely get every single one of us to heaven. You know the verse, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it or carry it to the day of eternity. That's right. He'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Number three, the redeemed are beloved. The redeemed are beloved. Jude addressed them as the beloved in verse 1. Verse 3, he says, beloved, while I make every effort to write to you. Verse 17, again he says, but you, beloved, ought to remember. And then again, verse 20, but you, beloved. That's a precious term for Jude, that he called them the beloved. And if you're redeemed, you're one of the beloved. Think about your great security in being God's beloved. Your great security in being God's beloved. God tells us in Romans that while we were his enemies, he loved us. Isn't that amazing? While we were his enemies, he loved us. In that same book, chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're told that in eternity past, God purposed to set his love on you and me. And later, he demonstrated that love by sending his only begotten Son to earth to die on that cross, to bear your sin, your punishment, all of it. And I mean, what greater demonstration of love could be manifested than that? What a display of God's great love for you and me. For God so loved the world, yes. How great is this love that God has bestowed on you and me? John the Apostle tells us, listen, he says, see, behold, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. It's so great. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. What kind of love is this? Call the beloved. What kind of love is this anyway? John 17, Jesus there, before he went to the cross, he's praying to the Father. He tells us what kind of love. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. And that's something that's his desire of his heart, to have you and me home with him. I love that. And I say, Lord, bring it on. Come back and just take us all out of here, as you said you're going to do sometime. I desire that they be with me that where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're told he also loved you before the foundation of the world, we the redeemed. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known. Now listen to these words. He's praying now. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That's how staggering that love. You mean, do I dare say from this pulpit, do I dare say to you, on the authority of Scripture, that God loves you as deeply and as intimately and as dearly as he loves his only begotten Son? And the answer is absolutely yes. And what kind of love is that? It's staggering. And why? Because he says, not only is your love in them, I am in them. No wonder. And by the way, he is your love, he is your righteousness, he is your very life, as I mentioned before. Yes, that famous, well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world. That's right, he loves the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. There we are with a general call that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's that external call to everybody again. But he loves you with the depth of love that he has for his Son, who are his children, who are redeemed. That's staggering. No wonder in this warfare we can never be lost or become a casualty. your great security in being God's beloved. Jude doesn't even stop there. He goes on to the next one. He says, not only are you the called, not only are you the beloved, but you're the kept. Don't you love that word? You're the kept. Wow. God's meaning behind this word kept. It's the Greek word tereo. It means to watch, to guard, and to keep. And who keeps us? Well, your text says kept for Jesus Christ in the New American Standard. That's a dative case. It can be for. It can also be by. And I rather prefer the word by, although both are right. We're kept for the Lord. We're kept by the Lord, as Scripture confirms as well. But I prefer the preposition by in this text here, kept by. And so we move to the next part, the why and the how of God's keeping you. The why and the how. Remember, you're in a fierce war. And by the way, the more you dedicate yourself to contending earnestly for the once for all delivered faith, you're going to be even that much more in the heat of this battle, because you're going to become number one object of hatred for people. When you say, the Scripture says, thus saith the Lord. When you say, there are absolutes, there are rights and wrongs, there's sin and there's righteousness, the world's going to hate you. By the way, even many who call themselves Christians are going to distance themselves and begin to talk against you. And they're going to hate you as well, potentially here. And so it's important, the why and the how of God's keeping you. In John 6 and John 17, Jesus tells us his Father gave you and me, who are the redeemed, to him. We're a love gift that God gave to his Son. For the Father to do that, his Son had to pay the price for our sin and rebellion against God in full. For the Father to do that, his Son had to quicken you or make your dead spirit alive, and he had to enter you, and he became your life and your righteousness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He goes into chapter 5 of Ephesians, and there Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Past tense. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What's he talking about? He means through the word you heard the external call of the gospel, and you put your faith in him because of that internal work. So he washed you through the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Listen, what does the Bible teach? It says that you the redeemed and I who redeemed, we have become the bride of Christ. Don't you think that God will keep the bride for his Son? Indeed he will. No wonder Jude concludes, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. I said before, it is a so great a salvation. Indeed it is. In 1 Peter 1, 5, it tells us we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Dear ones, there is no greater power than the power of God. No greater power. You know, we're kind of like the minority here, aren't we, in this world? And we're becoming more and more hated like he was because of a stand on the Scriptures here. And yet he says, listen, I want you to know something. You are the called. You are my beloved in the Father, and you are kept. You are kept by the power of God. Jesus himself makes that so plain, that we the redeemed are kept by him. In John 10, you know it so well. He said, my sheep hear my voice. Do you hear the voice of the Lord? And I'm not talking about some audible voice out there. I mean, even from what I'm preaching from the Scriptures, and you open up the Bible and you read it and say, man, God, speak into my heart. This is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit confirms that to me. That's what the sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Here it comes. Here it comes. And they will never perish. For no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Can you lose your salvation if you're really truly saved? Answer that for me. No. Absolutely not. Why? Because God is the one who saved you, and He will keep you saved. But for goodness sake, for the Lord's sake, keep on growing in His grace and knowledge. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18. So I would ask you this morning, are you one of the called? The beloved? The kept? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, and he's talking about these apostates as well, he exhorts us, literally, exhorts each one of us, and here's what he says, to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. I was talking to our son, Daniel. He lives in Louisville. He said, you know, I always had a real problem when we lived in the seaside. He was a little kid growing up, and he was began as a wanna there. He and Stephen are opposite because Stephen's like his mom. He's got a good brain. Daniel, bless his heart, he's like his dad. We would start with those Awana verses, and it was Daniel's verse. And we'd be sitting at the table, and he'd be, first the tears come, you know, as mom made him sit there and have to work on that verse. He would say, he would stumble through it one time, and good old brother Stephen, it's like, you know, as Jesus' brother's over here and Jesus. Good old Stephen, blah, 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 it wasn't even his verse, and he would rattle off the verse, perfect, you know. And Daniel said, you know, Dad, I remember that one kid that was there in Seaside with us, his age. He said he was good. He went through the whole Awana book. He knew the whole thing. I mean, the whole book. He got all the rewards for it. And he is so far away from the Lord. No interest in spiritual things. Grew up with godly parents in the church. Lost. Lost. What did Jesus say? In the last days, there's going to be a lot of that. There's going to be a growing cold and a falling away. That's why I keep right on preaching the Word. You don't have to be interested in what my stories. You need to know what God has to say. I keep right on. I try to be faithful to help you understand what it's saying in the context and so forth. Why? Because so many people, I fear, are in church today that don't even understand if their heart stopped, they would end up in hell. Thinking they were saved. Listen, it's a joy to me to come to the Lord and say, God, the devil's right. And I've told this story many times, but it's so important I tell again. The devil's right because of something I do or the guilt I'm struggling with or whatever. And I think, well, maybe I'm not going to make it. You know, I say, and I like to get on my knees and say, Lord, the devil's right. If this depends on me at all, if it depends on me at all, I'm going to go to hell. But with all my heart, I cry out, Lord, I believe with all my heart, it depends completely on you. You bore my sin. You bore my judgment in full. And you say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And listen, you just kind of, the sulfur begins to lose its smell as the door slams and the devil leaves. Why? Because he has no basis anymore to accuse me. Why? Because my case has been rested solely on what Jesus Christ did for me. I'm trusting Him and Him alone. By the way, if I can't get saved that way, neither can you. And just throw the whole Bible out. But blessed be God, that's the assurance. We are the called. We are the beloved. We are the kept. And what does He say here? He says, in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I like that. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I'm not going to get to the last part there, and you're glad, aren't you? We'll say that for another time. But dear ones, my burden is this. I want to see every single one of you as my brothers and sisters when God calls the whole family home. Even if you're visiting, we have some visitors, I want to see you as well. I want to see every single one of you that you will be there because you have, as he said, become diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. That's so important. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I can't get over, in fact, I'm so overwhelmed by the greatness of this salvation. And you know, Lord, you know I'm telling the truth, but it's going to be way, way beyond that when we're finally home and behold what you have done for us and wonder, why are we here? Why are we there? Perfect like you're perfect. No more sin. Glorified. Beginning the glorious day of Christ throughout the eternal age of ages. And finally, all sin, all evil, all rebellion will forever be put away. And we're going to be home in that new Jerusalem with you. And who knows, if this is exciting, the things we get to enjoy even in a fallen, sinful world now, what will it be like then? Father, I thank you for Jude, your son's half-brother, and now one of his redeemed children, and now part of the bride of Christ, and he's already home with you. I thank you for this one little letter that he wrote that assures us that even though we're in a very fierce battle, and it's going to get way, way worse than this, we the redeemed, we who simply put our faith in Jesus said, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I'm not making any excuse. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm separated from God. I believe what the Bible says. If I died right now, I'd go to hell. But, oh, Jesus, you came and went to that cross to bear all my sin, all my deserved punishment, and you satisfied God, your Father. For you cried out, it is finished. And on the third day, he raised you up, confirming, indeed, I am satisfied with his payment for Bill's sin and for the sin of every other person physically born. And Lord, I can't believe it. What a gift. Cost you everything, but by simply putting my faith in you and say, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me my sin, and save me. I'm trusting you and you only, not a church, not my own self-effort because I fail all the time. No, I'm trusting you. You said you would cause me to be born again if I simply confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. You are God. You are the sovereign one. And believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, everlasting life. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Because they're the called. They're the beloved in the Father. They are kept by me. Thank you for this great salvation. And he's able to make us stand in his presence full of joy. Amen.